Good morning. It's good to see all of you. This is the beginning, I think, officially of fall break for Peru and I believe Maconaqua, and I think North Miami is next week, but we're in that time of the year, so there are a lot of people traveling, and if you think about folks, pray for them as they're moving around, and I hope and pray that everyone has a rejuvenating time at this point in the season when folks get to take a little bit of break, especially from school. I know Diane and I are taking a break. We're going to Missouri this afternoon. We'll be back on Thursday evening. So if anything comes up in that time, Josiah is here and Kelly, and they'll certainly be able to do anything I could have done, and maybe even a little bit better. So Diane and I'll be out of town for just a few days, and we'll be back certainly to worship again with you next week at about this time at this place. Well, last week we took the big jump and we started the book of Revelation. And that's always a big decision to make to go there. And I've been excited to do it. Actually, we haven't done it for maybe 10 or 11 years to actually go through it all. And we're doing it all again. And I think this time it probably means a lot more to me than it did last time, because it seems to me in a lot of ways more readily apparent and more readily applicable than it was maybe 10 or 11 years ago. And so I've been looking forward to this, and Josiah and I have been preparing and talking together, and he'll be preaching along the way as well through this book. And just a quick review last time, that this whole book is about a revelation of Jesus. It's not plural, not revelations, revelation. It gives this ongoing big picture of Jesus Christ. Those are the first words, the first three words, revelation of Jesus Christ. And so whatever it is that we're getting out of this book, whatever is to be elevated, whatever is supposed to capture our hearts and our imaginations, whatever is supposed to grip us and give us courage and hope, somehow it's surrounded by Jesus, some way, shape, or form. And so we need to be careful of getting crazy. It is apocalyptic literature. It's a genre of literature. And that means that it's read in a certain way, and there are certain styles to it. Just like there's a certain style to poetry or political satire or other things, there's a certain kind of writing before us, and we need to honor and respect it. That means we're going to be faced with incredible images. And a lot of times the thing isn't for us to figure out every last detail, but the point is that it's supposed to make an impression at the very least on our hearts. It's supposed to grip us. It's supposed to overpower us. That's supposed to overwhelm us with hope and with courage and with faith in Jesus Christ. There are going to be special numbers along the way. 3, 7, 10, 12, and multiples of those numbers. We're going to see things that are on the earth, and we're going to get a reflection of them in the heavens, and we're going to get two very different perspectives on what's going on. And this word, this thing is very much a letter from John to these churches, these people who he knows. When he thinks about them, when he prays for them, their faces come up in his mind. He loves them. He's concerned for them. And he has a word from God for them. It's not all just about the future. It's not all about what's way out ahead of them. It is something that is relevant right at this moment in their life and in the near future in their lives. John wants to get that message, that word to them, because God wants them to get that word. Today, as we launch into chapter 1 a little bit deeper, what we get is the very first vision that John has. I invite you to read along with me and Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. I collapsed as if I was a dead man. Then he placed his right hand upon me, saying, "Don't be afraid. I am the first, and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have left us your word. A true testimony, Lord, of what you're about, what your purposes are, what your heart is, God. How much you love us. And so, Lord, as we come to these words, we take them not just for the seven churches, Lord, but for us, another part of your church, Lord, who need this testimony, who need this word. So we pray, God, that your Spirit would work in us, that we might see, that we might understand, that we might feel these things, Lord, and know them. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to the vision, it starts with kind of a backstory. And John says, "It's me." That would be the Apostle John. And he was working in Asia Minor, that the region of the Roman Empire where these churches are. And because of his adherence to this story about Jesus that he had experienced himself and seen and witnessed and that he just couldn't let go of. He was on the island of Patmos. It's really just a big rock. It's about 4 miles by 8 miles, kind of like, think Miami County, sort of, just shrink it a little bit. Just a rock out in the Aegean Sea, right off the coast of Greece. And it's where they threw people who were problem makers. Rather than the emperor and the officials just simply executing everybody, although they really didn't have much against that. Some of the people who they had a little more for esteem for because they might be a little bit higher on the political and social ladder, they would just simply banish them out on the island. And John was there amongst those people, banished as well. It's all because of not his name, not his parentage, not because of any crime he had committed. He simply was being faithful to what he knew to be true about Jesus. That was it. Not shoving it down anyone's throat. Not trying to overthrow anybody. Not trying to get a political platform for himself. He was just simply sticking with the story that he knew to be true about Jesus. That was all. And yet, because of his faithfulness, he was identified as a subversive. Doesn't that sound crazy? Just because you believe something, someone views you as an enemy, someone views you as a problem to the state, someone views you as a poison in the midst of the culture. That might have sounded real crazy maybe 25 years ago, but it doesn't sound so crazy anymore, does it? The gospel is always, always political. I know most of us don't like politics. We're sick of it blaring in our ears constantly from every direction, but it doesn't matter how you cut it, the gospel is political. And I'm not saying because we jump in and try to make certain laws, because we jump in and we endorse certain candidates, because we try to get our people in charge. I'm not saying that. But politics is ultimately about power. It's ultimately about who's in charge, who gets to make the rules, who gets to decide who the winners and the losers are, right? That's what politics boils down to. And if that's the case, the gospel is inherently political. Not because we thrust ourselves into the political realm, but because we do indeed claim an allegiance to one who has power, to one who has an agenda, to one who has a purpose, to one who would have us live and behave in certain ways. That is political. Young people, you hear from us over and over from your parents and youth group that the gospel is true, that Jesus was real, that He loves you, that you need to give your life to Him and serve Him and live for Him. It's all true. It all matters, and it will matter for all eternity. And you start doing that, and you've got friends around you who think it's a crock. They read Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens' book. Or they saw on YouTube all these things about how horrible Christianity is and how it's been altered and how it's been tainted from the early, very simple thing about Jesus being this really nice guy who loved people and He showed people how to care for others. And you're amazed by the fact that you run into all kinds of people, and indeed there's a swell, a pressure from our culture that goes against this being true and real, and that you should give your life to it. I know that is weird. I know that makes you feel odd. I know that makes you feel kind of out of place. But quite frankly, that's how the church has felt in most of its history, in most places, over most time, because it is political. Just as the powers that be want us to behave and live and act in certain ways, so too does Jesus want us to live and act and behave in a certain way. And we follow Him. We have a higher allegiance to Him because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is above any human authority here on this planet. Now, there is some overlap. Jesus would say, don't kill people. And our laws say, don't kill people. There is some overlap. A time when our laws said that people with a certain skin color were only partly human, only partly carried dignity. Quite frankly, the ones who rebelled against that earliest and most vociferously were Christians who said, that's wrong. So to follow Christ, because it is a political thing, there will be places where you do definitely stand at odds with friends and the culture and what everyone says is true and right and real and what is good and where our culture is going. Just because it goes against the grain of everything that's around us, that doesn't mean it's not true. It's interesting, we live in a culture that's all about the individual. And that's fine as long as you do anything but actively follow Jesus. That really gets you in trouble. You can be an individual and be all that you can be and do all that you want as long as it doesn't make you take Jesus seriously. Then we start to have a problem. Because ultimately following Jesus goes against the mainstream of thought and the culture. Oftentimes we're scared of being different from those around us and from our peers. And from all the images that Hollywood shows us. We're worried about not getting the likes or the retweets. But ultimately the gospel is political. So we need to expect that there are going to be times and places and certain environments and in certain situations where we will not line up with the powers that be. As far as I can tell, that's not going to lessen or go down any in the near future. And so that's what's happening with John. Not only with John, but with the people that he was amongst, the people who he might have been a bishop over, sort of, a traveling pastor, a traveling leader. And he claimed that he was their brother. He claimed that he was one of them because he was experiencing the same kind of stuff for the same kind of reasons. He was suffering with them, although the future was before them where Christ would reign completely. Yet at this point, that wasn't obvious. That wasn't evident completely. And so they were persevering. As John was literally at church on Sunday morning, just like you and me, the Spirit of God grabbed him, and this vision is what came to him. This vision is what was given to him. Even before he really knew what was happening, there was a command that came already that he was to write down what he saw and give it to the seven churches. Now, there's one of those numbers, right? Seven. And that number is a perfect number, a holy number, a complete number. It represents the deity of God. So when this letter was given to the seven churches, we need to be sure that, yes, it went to these seven churches, but it expands, it goes beyond just these seven churches. It's really for the totality of God's people, the totality of the church of Jesus Christ. John hears his command. Turns around to see what the voice is about. And now the vision begins. Now the spectacular things take place. He sees a person. The first thing that catches eye is the glint maybe of the seven lampstands around him, but very quickly he loses sight of that because of the person that's standing in the middle of the lampstands. And what we find is that as John describes this, we find a collision of two visions that were given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. The one vision is of the one of Ancient of Days. Obviously God the Father, the sovereign God of the universe. Now, on the other hand, we have another vision right after that of the Son of Man, who is a heavenly being that came to heaven and appeared before the Ancient of Days, the sovereign, almighty God, and he is given dominion over the earth. The dominion is taken from the evil forces that have arrayed themselves against God, and the Son of Man is the agent, the one through whom God will use and give dominion upon the earth. As you look at the descriptions of this person that he turns around and sees, the royalty of this person, the splendor of this person, the description that's given of this person, they're actually a mishmash, a collision, if you will, of the two visions from Daniel. What we find is that this person is one and the same. The Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, and the Son of Man, they are the same. They're connected. They're one in intent, they're one in heart. Indeed, what we have before us is another picture of the Trinity. In this case, it's Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The vision that John has given is of His splendor, His power, His sovereignty, His magnificence. Remember, John knew Jesus. Right? He was one of the 12. that Jesus chose, right? And when Jesus was here, he walked with Jesus for 3 years on this earth, observing what he did, observing how he operated, observing his love, observing his faithfulness to God, observing his life. And it all came crashing down when they took Jesus and they crucified him. John fled like the rest. But John also saw the risen Jesus. He was there also when Jesus appeared afterwards and was with them for a number of days. And he was also there when Jesus ascended back to heaven. So John knew Jesus. He knew Jesus like almost no one else on the planet knew Jesus. And here he is. He hears this booming voice. He's given this command to write this vision, write what he sees, and give it to the seven churches. And he turns around and he's absolutely devastated, awestruck, blown away by this picture of Jesus. See, everything that John has seen about Jesus in the past has been Jesus on this earth. From all the multifaceted ways that Jesus has worked and been at work on this earth. And now John gets this picture of Jesus as he truly and actually is, as this one who is the second person in the Trinity, this one who is the ascended and glorified Son of God, ruling and reigning. And John sees this guy he knows, and he's floored. Whatever he's known of Jesus before, it pales in comparison to this. I don't know if we can call it a heresy or not. Maybe a demotion. Maybe a lack of imagination. It seems to me that the church, and even our culture, likes a Jesus who is grounded on this earth, a Jesus who is pretty pedestrian. As a matter of fact, you hear politicians all the time referring to Jesus, pretty doggone sure what he would say and what he would do and whose side he would be on. You noted that in the political arena? Many songs that are sung, many songs that are popular in worship are very much about Jesus with me and here and now. Nothing wrong with that. We need a piece of that, but that can't be the totality of it. It seems to me that we're much more comfortable with an earthbound Jesus. Jesus born just like you and me, a Jesus who walked on the face of this earth amongst all kinds of people, okay. A Jesus who died for a great cause, okay. Even a Jesus who rose again, okay. But this devastating, shattering, awe-filled image of Jesus as ruling and reigning, the one who has dominion upon this earth. I'm not sure we want that vision of Jesus. Because it shakes you, it rocks you to the core. There is no, I'll think about that. There is no, that's okay for you, but not for me. Before the ascended Son of God, who rules and reigns. It's clear that he has dominion over all that is. You know, I'm not sure it's heresy, but I think we're uncomfortable with that picture of Jesus. Because if that picture of Jesus grips our hearts, if it's burned in our minds, then it can no longer be business as usual. I heard a story the other day. There was a church where they had everybody there, and there was a time of greeting, and they had everybody stand up, and there were a lot of people there, and a lot of buzz, and a lot of energy. And then the person said, "And now, get your phone out, take some selfies, and we're going to put them on Instagram, we're going to put them on Twitter, and we're going to put them on Facebook. Go ahead, do it right now. Get your phone out. Take pic. Go ahead." You don't do that with an ascended view of Jesus. If the picture is true, the seven lampstands, the seven churches who are gathered around Jesus, it is Jesus who is in the middle. It is Jesus who is shining brighter than anything else. It is Jesus who has all power and all authority. It is John who falls down, struck, devastated before this one who he knows and he loves and who he knows loves him, but still. It seems to me whatever it takes, whatever we've got to do, we've got to get that exalted picture of Jesus back in our midst, in the center of our worship, in the center of our lives, in the center of our community. And indeed, it seems to me that's the whole point of this vision, is to do that. Because what these people saw and what we see sometimes is a culture that is so big, that is so present, that is so unavoidable, that is so undeniable, we forget who is ultimately on the throne, who is ultimately in charge, who is ultimately ruling and reigning. Okay. So John turns into a wash rag. Jesus reaches down, lifts him up, and says, "Don't be afraid." In the face of this devastating power and sovereignty and supremacy, Jesus reminds him, draws him back, that indeed he is God, the first and the last. It's much like the Alpha and Omega that was said earlier in the chapter. But he reminds him that he is the living one. It's not just simply raw power. It's not simply unlimited, unbridled authority. No, he's the living one. He died. He rose again. This is indeed Jesus. Because of what he had done, because of where he had ascended to, because of the authority given to him by God, because of his faithfulness. It is now Jesus who holds the keys to death and to Hades. That means that Jesus holds the reins of their lives and our lives and of their destinies and our destinies. Regardless of the temporal uncertainties, regardless of how great our fears are, regardless of who it looks like is in charge as we look up and look at the human plane, as we keep our eyes simply on earth, those things are mirages. It's Jesus who rules and reigns. It's Jesus who holds the keys to death and to Hades. And no matter what we see, no matter what we feel, no matter what others say, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is on the throne. Those lampstands matter a lot. How they're arrayed, where Jesus is in reference to them. It literally says that the lampstands are there, but Jesus is in the middle. Jesus is at the center. They are arrayed around Him. And it's because, indeed, they are His. They're an extension of Him. Whatever they are, whatever they've become, whatever they are a part of, it's all because of what Jesus has done and who He is at this present moment, ruling and reigning in heaven. Even further, it's not just whose they are, but it's also the fact that Jesus knows what they are, what we are. When it talks about the angel of the churches, it's not talking about a guardian angel. Okay? The best thought is that it's the pastor or the bishops of the church. But the better answer is, even than that, because there's no real case to be made for that, and the things that he's sharing is that what the spirit or what the angel is, what the spirit literally is the mood of the people, it is the heart of the people, it is the prevailing spirit of that community. And that goes right in line with the letters we're going to look at next time. That Jesus knows them intimately. It's interesting, he doesn't talk about individuals. He talked about the churches. He's not talking about buildings. He's not talking about American Baptist denomination or the Roman Catholics or the First Christian Church. He's not talking about denominations. He's not talking about religious organizations. He's talking about little knots of people who are communities of faith in Jesus Christ. People who are in relationships centered around following Jesus. Those He sees. Those He has created. Those He's in the midst of. It's because they are His people. He has made them. Kind of undoes that whole thing about, yeah, that's my church. Kind of like, yeah, that's the store I go to. Yeah, that's where I go and get my oil changed. We often talk about the church in the same kind of manner, with the same kind of words, and I would say many times the same kind of esteem. This place dishes up a commodity that I happen to like. It's a place where I get what I need. It's a place where I can consume the religious stuff I want. Boy, is that wrong. This church is a place that Jesus has called into being. It's a community that's been created by what Christ did in His life and death and resurrection and now in His reign in heaven. Just think of the church is not a place where the pastor is at the center, where the people at the pastor are in the center. It's a place where Christ is in the middle and we are surrounding Him. The focus is Him, not what I get out of it, not what I can consume. It doesn't matter if I get anything out of worship or not. It really doesn't matter if I feel anything as I'm worshiping. What matters is this Lord who is the Lord of the church. Am I reflecting His excellency, His sovereignty, His love, His grace in appropriate ways? And what I feel, what I'm experiencing is immaterial. See, this changes everything. Changes everything. What could possibly be the necessity of a vision like this? I mean, I kind of like the earthly Jesus a little bit better. Not so robust. Not so masculine. Kind of like the Jesus, meek and mild, who died for everybody. God was happy with that and lifted him up. We need this vision of Jesus as he actually is, because we are actually in a battle. And there's no other way to put it. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6? For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Too often we just look around us. Too often we look at culture. Too often we look just on the horizontal plane and we forget that the real battle that's going on, the real things that are taking place are literally for the hearts and souls of people. They are spiritual. They are heavenly in origin. And hence we get all caught up trying to put our politicians in place. We get all caught up making sure that people vote the way they ought to vote and make the laws that they ought to make, and we forget that no mere human politics can fix the human soul, can undo the darkness, can push back death, can undo Satan's hold, can free a heart from its sin. We need this incredible vision of Jesus. Not to wow us, but to pull back the curtain and show us the reality of what is. We forgot the word of battle. It's a battle against temptation to sin, a battle against unbelief, a battle against cowardice and compromise on our part, a battle against the spirit of the age, a battle against pacified, lukewarm, tame kinds of religion. Battle against the devil himself. Many of us are really blown away and caught off guard by the changes that have been happening in our culture. In some ways, there are some losses to it, because I'm not sure we're as civil or we are folks who are in line with reality as it really exists and as God created it by some of the things that are taking place. But a lot of us are blown away by it. We're scared by it. Yet the reality is that the church, for most of its history, has existed in such a situation, if not worse. They understood that there was a battle. They understood that there was a cost. They understood that they may not be popular. They understood they might pay economically for things. They understood that they would have to band together. They understood those things because, indeed, they were at battle. But that was okay. Is Christ, is the ruling King who will soon be coming. A pastor in Cleveland, Ohio said this: when we lose sight of God, we will inevitably lose faith and heart for the battle. We will begin to view the whole challenge from a purely human perspective. And from a purely human perspective, the battle is overwhelming. The battle seems daunting. There are all kinds of ways to make excuses and to bail and just forget the battle altogether and go with the flow. But what we need is this devastating, awe-filled, unhinging, undoing vision of Jesus. We need it desperately. For only the one who is called the first and the last, the living one, only the one who has the keys of death and Hades, only that one can help us now. Let's pray together. Lord, all these dynamics about dominions and rulers and kings and authorities, and Lord, we don't do those things very well. Yet every day, Lord, there are forces that move us, that shape us, entice us, that call us. Lord, I thank you in the world such as it is, where we often ask, who is in charge around here? But if we have this picture of Jesus, not only what he has done in our world, not only what he has done here on this planet, God, but where he now rules and reigns in heaven. We ask, God, that you would give us that fuller vision, that fuller picture, Lord. Understanding that that is the kind of God that we need. Indeed, that's the kind of God that you are. So, Lord, we pray in our day and age. We pray, Lord, in our time. We pray for this community of faith. That whatever we are or whatever we aren't, Lord, we pray for one thing, that we would have this elevated vision of Jesus. Not merely because it's helpful, because it's true. Not because it's needed, but because in actuality it is reality. Lord, now as we come to this table to take the bread and the cup, we're reminded that Jesus who reigns, who is supreme, to whom all will answer, the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades and to eternal life. You know that all those things he did for us, he did with us in mind, for he died on the cross for our sins. And we take this bread and this cup, acknowledging those things, because he died for us, who are sinners. Continue, God, to work in our hearts as we spend these few moments together, as we take this bread and this cup. Will we do this, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you sing along with us?